Now let's take another moment to pray and ask for the Lord's help in this last teaching session. Father, we bow and give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for touching our hearts today. We're thankful for challenging us today. We have heard much that has been needed exhortation. And we pray, Lord, that we will take what we have heard to heart, and that our hearts will indeed be soft to the truth of God's word that we have heard, and take it in and put it into practice as we leave this place. We're thankful for all that we have received from thy good hand, for answers to prayer. And we would look to thee now in this closing session that the Lord will give help in understanding what it is that we will read, and have an appreciation for the glorious future that awaits not only us, but our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for blessing in the gospel as well. Give help to our brother who will close, and we pray that someone here today, or maybe more than one, will come to know Christ personally as Savior and the great blessing of God dwelling in them. We pray, Lord, thy rich blessing upon us now in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I'd like to read with you, please, in the book of the Revelation, first of all, chapter 11. And I as well would join with Brother Sean, Brother Sandy, in thanking all the believers here for all their kindness and hospitality, the meals, everything that has been done for our blessing. We're very, very thankful. And it's a privilege to share with them in the ministry of God's Word this weekend, a privilege to be with you all. Thank you for the gracious invitation. So we still have three more temples to speak about. Maybe three of them are temples, but three more places to speak about. And so we'll look first at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and we'll begin at verse 1. John is describing what he sees in Revelation 11 and 1. He says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days. That's that same period of time of 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So chronologically, this is the next temple that we're going to just say a few things about. But then there's one to follow. Turn, please, to the book of Zechariah, prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. And we'll break into the reading at verse 12. Zechariah 6 and 12. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. So he's bringing together the offices of king and priest, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now we have to do a reading in Ezekiel, so we'll turn back to Ezekiel chapter 40. He tells us the most about this temple that we read about in Zechariah 6. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40 and beginning at verse 1. And the description that Ezekiel gives of this coming temple extends through the rest of his book, nearly the rest of the book. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is largely taken up with this coming temple that's yet future. Many, many details are given. So Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain. Isaiah 2 speaks about that place where Christ will reign from his throne. By which was as the frame of a city on the south, and he brought me thither. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. And this man has two measuring devices. He has a line of flax in his hand for very small measurements, and a measuring reed, and that's for very large measurements. And he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I will show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Chapter 41 and verse 1. 41, and this will be the last verse from Ezekiel. Afterward he brought me to the temple. Afterward he brought me to the temple and measured the posts. And then he gives dimensions for those. Now finally, we'll turn to the book of the Revelation once again, and we'll turn to chapter 21. We will read some other verses after these. It will be a little easier to do that as we move through. So Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. John says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Finally, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, that is within the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, as we bring this study of Scripture temples to a close, there are still three more things or places to mention, all to be built in the future, or at least all that pertain to the future. And I'm thinking of two other temples right now, and they're located right here, and they're starting to hurt. And maybe your temples are hurting too. So we'll try to make this as simple as possible without getting into all of the details of Ezekiel's measurements. I'm going to spare us that. Now, the first temple to mention will only take a few moments, but I want you to think about the temple that will exist in the tribulation period. We'll explain that. The temple in the tribulation. And then beyond that, we will look at the temple in the millennial reign of Christ, during the millennial reign of Christ, the temple in the millennium. And then finally, we are introduced in Revelation 21 to the eternal dwelling place of God, where the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of that place. So first of all, the temple in the tribulation. We read part of John's vision of a temple yet to come in Revelation chapter 11. And if you've read through Revelation before, you will notice all of these judgments that are occurring upon the earth. And in the middle of these visions of judgment that are yet to come, John is given this vision of a coming temple, a temple that will exist during that period of time. John has been describing what we refer to as the coming tribulation period. Following the rapture of the church, once all believers in this dispensation go home to heaven, a period of time lasting 7 years will bring God's judgment upon this earth. It will fall upon the nation of Israel. It will affect the Gentile nations. It will affect the entire earth. And even if it will even affect Satan's kingdom of darkness. God is going to demonstrate during that 7-year period that he is righteous, that he is holy, and that he is upon his throne acting justly in response to humanity's rebellion and rejection of his son, Jesus Christ. He's going to act and administer judgment against humanity. Antichrist will be judged. Antisemitism will be judged. All that is anti-God will be brought down. The tribulation period is going to be the darkest day on earth. In fact, the Lord Jesus said so. He said there will not be a time period. There has never been before, nor will there be yet, a time so terrible as this period known as the Great Tribulation. That's the second part of it, the Great Tribulation. But that dark period, Earth's darkest day is going to end by introducing Earth's brightest morning. 7-year period will end with the return of Jesus Christ, who will then be recognized by his own people, Israel, by the nation of Israel. Zechariah prophesies that they will see him on his return. In fact, the whole world will see him upon his return. Every eye will see him. And they also which pierced him. You know what his people will do? They will mourn. They will repent. They will recognize this is the Messiah. This is the one that we rejected. This is our Savior. And they will say, Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded not for his transgressions. No, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That language of Isaiah 53 will be on their lips. And God will come in and provide cleansing for his people. A fountain will be opened. Cleansing and forgiveness for his people will be granted. And he will bring life to the nation of Israel. God's not done with the nation of Israel. It is in the middle of that 7-year period of judgment, however, that we read about a temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the Apostle Paul says something about it too. He says something about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he's describing the coming lawless one. You might refer to him as the Antichrist. That is fine. He says that this coming lawless one is going to sit in the temple. That he's going to sit in the temple declaring himself to be God. And so that temple is seen to be in existence before the repentance of the nation of Israel. It's in existence before they repent. Therefore, they're going to build it not in a right relationship with God. Still rejecting the Messiah. Still, in essence, rejecting God. And so the temple is going to be built in unbelief. God is not going to dwell there. God is not going to dwell in this fact. As far as I can tell from the Word of God, it's the only temple that God never will dwell, where he never will dwell. His presence came into Solomon's temple. They saw the cloud of glory, right? Obviously, that cloud of glory was in the tabernacle as well. And in Zerubbabel's temple. Although you never saw the glory come rolling into it. God came into that temple. Jesus Christ walked into it. And he taught in the temple. God in human flesh was there. And God in human flesh will be in the millennial temple. And he will obviously be in the eternal dwelling place of God and humanity together. But this temple here during the tribulation period will be a temple where he will not exist. His glory will not fill it at all. Now, when will this temple be built in the tribulation? I don't know. It may be once the tribulation period begins, once that 7-year period begins. There may be an agreement made. When you look at Daniel chapter 9, there's a covenant signed that has to do with Israel. And that covenant promises peace for 7 years. Maybe part of the details of the covenant will be that they'll be allowed to rebuild their temple again. I'm not sure. It could be built just after the rapture of the church occurs. Could it be built before the rapture takes place? I don't know. It's hard to know exactly when, but it will be a temple built in unbelief. And it will be considered desecrated by Israel. due to the actions of this Antichrist figure who goes into it, who desecrates it with his presence, who demands that he be worshipped. So it is desecrated, it is defiled, it may even possibly be destroyed. But then the tribulation period comes to an end, and everything changes with the return of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When he returns, one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to build another temple. Another temple. And so that's what we're going to take some time to consider just now. The temple in the millennium, or the millennial temple. The seven-year tribulation period will be followed by a 1,000-year period where Jesus Christ will reign over the earth from Israel as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, we find the language of the thousand-year reign of Christ right in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Six times over, you will read the phrase, the thousand years, the thousand years. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are finished, it seems to me that the Lord wants to impress us with the fact that there's going to be a literal 1,000-year period of time that's coming when Christ will reign on the earth. And that's exactly what's going to take place. Most of the information that we have about the temple in the millennium is recorded by Ezekiel in those final chapters of his prophecy. We read, though, from Zechariah 6, that Christ, the branch, Christ will build his temple, and that he will sit upon his throne in that temple as a priest. Not just as king, but as priest, bringing together those two offices that no one else was able to bring together. The only person that we ever read about as king and priest was Melchizedek. And that's very significant, by the way. But Ezekiel gives us a description of that coming temple where the Lord Jesus Christ will sit and reign as king and will sit as priest. Now, it's very tempting to read a lot of Ezekiel 40 through 48 just to make a particular point. There are those, our dear believers, that do not believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Amillennialism is becoming very popular in evangelicalism. What is amillennialism? Well, you put an A in front of millennium and it negates it, right? Put an A in front of theist. Theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist is someone that does not. Amillennial is someone that does not believe in a literal return of Christ for 1,000 years. And the belief, Sandy reminded us this morning about replacement theology. Replacement theology is the teaching that the church replaces Israel. That all those promises that were made to Israel, they're not going to, God is not going to follow through on them with Israel. He's going to give them to us as the church, that we've somehow replaced Israel. And so then you have to take Old Testament texts that pertain to Israel and all the promises in the future, and you have to try to make sense of them. That's very difficult to do. And I would suggest it's impossible to do in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And you read all of these details and you say, then what does it all mean? How do you spiritualize this? I'm sure there's not very many sermons that can be well harmonized in the amillennial camp from Ezekiel 40 through 48 as to what everything means. And I suggest that the reason why there's so many details is because there's going to be a literal millennial temple up in which Christ will reside during the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize here about the temple, the millennial temple, is to look at the dimensions of it. And so, if you'll turn back, please, to Ezekiel, and we'll look at chapter 40, first of all. Ezekiel chapter 40, and we'll look again at verse 3. Before we read a couple other places. Ezekiel 40 and 3, remember he says, he brought me thither, behold there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, and he's got these two measuring devices, the line of flax in his hand for small measurements, and a measuring reed for large measurements. Now how long is that measuring reed? Look at verse 5. He tells us, behold a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand, a measuring reed of 6 cubits long. 6 cubits long. If you'll just trust me on the math, about 10 feet. So the man has a long, very, quite tall measuring device in his hand. It's about 10 feet long, this measuring reed. So that's how long it is. Now look at chapter 45, please. Ezekiel chapter 45. And he's going to use this measuring reed to tell us about some of the dimensions. Ezekiel 45 and verse 2. Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length. And I think he's talking about reeds, not cubits. 500 in length with 500 in breadth, square roundabout, and 50 cubits roundabout for the suburbs thereof. What he's describing here is the sanctuary of the millennial temple. The sanctuary itself, where Christ is going to sit and reign. And he says it's 500 reeds by 500 reeds. How long is a reed? 10 feet. 5,000 feet by 5,000 feet. About a mile square. You thought Herod's temple was large. This is large. Okay, a mile by a mile. Now back up to verse 1. There's something else we have to consider here. He says, moreover, when you shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, because that's what Israel's going to do. When they come back to the Lord and repent and he cleanses them, he's going to settle them into the land as he did when they came out of the wilderness. And he's going to settle them in they've all got their allotments. They all have their portions of land to dwell. And he says, but you're going to give me a portion of that so that I can build this place. And what does he say it is inside? Ye shall offer an oblation to the Lord, an holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000 reeds. 25,000 reeds? 250,000 feet? 50 miles by 20 miles? The whole area itself devoted to the Lord? With that inner sanctuary of a mile by a mile, the dimensions are obviously incredibly large. Now that leads us to the next point. Not just the dimensions of the temple, but the difficulties then with this temple. We've got to address some difficulties. You look at the Dome of the Rock today, where it sits, where the temple site was, right? And you say, a mile by a mile? That's a stretch. 50 miles by 20 miles? I don't understand it. How will such dimensions be possible in the land of Israel? Well, for one, Zechariah tells us that there's going to be something else happens that when Christ returns. I want you to turn to Zechariah, please, chapter 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Zechariah 14 and 4, and his feet, that's the Messiah, Jesus Christ, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. You've got the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So how will he prepare the way and change the land itself so that a portion of it will be given to him, upon which he will build this millennial temple? These geographical changes when he returns. Zechariah describes what's going to happen so that this place can be a place for his dwelling. Now, in some ways, this is not the biggest difficulty with the millennial temple. The biggest difficulty, and the question that's probably asked the most, is that within the temple, system of sacrifices is seen functioning. And so you say, why the millennial sacrifices? That's a question that I don't really have a good answer to. But what is the point of bringing sacrifices when Christ, the final offering for sin, is seated within that temple? Some suggest that the answer is that the sacrifices will be memorials of Christ's sacrifice. And much the same way as the Lord's Supper provides for us today, we look back and we remember his death. That may be an answer. A bit of a problem, however, is that when you read about the sacrifices in the millennial temple, the word atonement is used, that they are for atonement. And now we have a bit of an issue. But it's possible. And this has come to light with recent discoveries with language and similarities with the Hebrew language and the Akkadian language, is that the word for atonement, at least in sacrificial settings, may possibly mean to cleanse, not necessarily to cover. Now, the Hebrew word does mean to cover in other settings or to hide. But in sacrificial settings, it's possible that it means to cleanse. Because on the Day of Atonement, and that word is used the most, Leviticus chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, at the end of the chapter that describes the great events of that day, we read the concluding statement that on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So if the meaning of the Hebrew word is to cleanse in sacrificial context, it may be that these millennial sacrifices have more to do with ritual uncleanness in approaching the physical dwelling place of the Lord, to cleanse the area, to keep it from defilement. So that's another possible way of dealing with the difficulty. We in no way suggest insufficiency of the work of Christ as sacrifice for sin, not at all. Christ is the final sacrifice. If you have some better answers, I will be very happy to hear them about the millennial sacrifices. But another thing to keep in mind here is that Israel will be not under the Mosaic law. Israel will not be under the Mosaic law. They never will be. But they will be under kingdom law. And kingdom law is not the same as Mosaic law. We'll point that out in a moment. They will not be under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They will be under the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about in his prophecy. There's no going back to the old. It is done. Christ has fulfilled it all. But they will be under the new covenant. Now, interestingly, because of the many differences between the instructions related to sacrifices given to Ezekiel and those given to Moses, the early rabbis really struggled with Ezekiel 40 through 48. No, I shouldn't say they struggled with Ezekiel 40 through 48. They struggled with Ezekiel 40 and 48. There's so many differences. And what they have concluded, and their writings indicate this, is that the only way they'll ever be able to understand it is when Elijah comes and he'll explain it all to them. Right? And it's because they've made at least two errors. One is that they assume that the Mosaic law is eternal and that it will never end. That's a mistake. They assume that the Aaronic priesthood connected with the Mosaic law is eternal, and it's not. They should know that it's not. Their scriptures tell them that it's not. Psalm 110 tells them that it's not. The Lord has made an oath, and he will not change his mind. There's coming another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And so when Christ came, and the Hebrew writer capitalized on that precious text, and he pointed to the people, and he said, don't you realize this was promised? And the Lord has given his oath. He has sworn that he will not change his mind. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that text. That's the other error that they have made. The larger one that they have made is in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, who is that promised priest who would come after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have the dimensions of the temple and difficulties with the temple. Now there's differences in this temple when you look at Solomon's. In fact, there's so much that's different between what Solomon was instructed to build and what Ezekiel saw in the future millennial temple. So much so that, see, Israel wants to build a temple, right? There's going to be another one during the tribulation period. I don't know how they're going to be able to carry that out. You're going to have to redefine the reed and where are you going to get 50 miles times 20? See, they struggle with it. There's no reference to the veil in Ezekiel's description of it. There's no reference to the ark. There's no reference to the mercy seat. That's all been prophesied. Jeremiah said that when they are multiplied in the land, in a day yet to come, when you are multiplied in the land, I can't see that that refers to any other time period other than this time period that we're speaking about in the millennium. When you are multiplied in the land, the day will come when you will no more say, the ark of the Lord, the ark of the Lord. It will not even be brought to your mind. Why not? The Lord Himself will be there in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They won't have a mercy seat. Well, they will. But they won't have the physical mercy seat. Atonement has been made once for all by the Messiah Jesus Christ. There's no altar of incense mentioned, no lampstand mentioned, no laver specifically mentioned. In the Old Covenant, there was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. There's no evening sacrifice mentioned, just the morning. There's no gold used in this temple. Good thing, be hard to find that much of it. No gold. No silver mentioned to build. Just wood and stones are the materials used. The glory of the temple will be the Lord Jesus Christ who's sitting within it. Only certain feasts will be observed. Passover and unleavened bread, that feast that's connected together is mentioned. And tabernacles, that's it. No mention of the Feast of First Fruits, no mention of the Feast of Pentecost, no mention of the Feast of Trumpets, no mention of the Feast of the Day of Atonement. And I think there's reasons why that you can stress. This is different. This is a different temple. This is a different era. I said this is a different dispensation. A different time period for this world, for Israel and for the world. In fact, within the land of Israel, something totally different happened. Something totally different occurs. He says, you're going to divide up the land as you go in. They're going to go in because Israel began its existence there in the wilderness, right? In the desert. And then they went into the land. That's going to happen again. During the tribulation, they're going to be driven out into the desert. And then they're going to go back into the land. But it's going to be a new land. It's going to be different. Geographical changes have taken place. Topographical changes have taken place. And then at the end of Ezekiel, he says, here's how you're going to divide it all up. But there's a big difference. He says, and you're going to give the land, you're going to inherit the land, and the Gentiles are going to inherit it with you. See, the rabbis don't like to read these chapters. Those that were residing where you're residing, the Gentiles that reside where those tribes reside, they inherit the land with. This is something different. This is a different time. This is a different dispensation. It's the dispensation of the glorious reign of God's Son upon the earth, long promised by the prophets, now coming to pass. Now I'll end on this section here with the millennium by pointing out a few specific details of this temple, just to make some practical points. We've got to get to some practical things here. But I see renewal here in this temple. We'll see it. We'd see it later in chapter 47 in Ezekiel. He describes for us waters running out from the house of the Lord. And Ezekiel's saying, you might remember reading it, and the water's up to his ankles, and it's up to his knees. And eventually he says, they're too deep for me to swim in. And that's basically how I'm feeling about right now. But he says, the waters are too deep to swim in. And he says, they're expanding and they're deepening as they go. And he says, the waters reach the Dead Sea and bring life there to the Dead Sea. And there's fish and it's multiplying. And he says, the waters reach the desert. And other texts tell us, and the desert will bloom to life and productivity. The healing waters are coming from the presence of the Lord Himself, who is in the center of the sanctuary. The waters are flowing out and renewing all that's around. He's still the God of renewal. He's the God of restoration. He's the God of recovery. He's the God that can give productivity when there's been barrenness. Perhaps you feel a little bit like that today. You've been away from the Lord maybe for some time. You feel your barrenness. You feel your fruitlessness. And listen, get right with the Lord today. Get right with God today. And He will bring renewal and productivity and fruitfulness in your service for Him. I see renewal here. I see reward here. In this city. Ezekiel tells us about particular people serving as priests in the millennial temple. They have the privilege. Who are those people? He says, they're the sons of Zadok. They're the sons of Zadok. and say, who are they? Well, Zadok and Abiathar were descended from the two sons of Aaron who remained after the other sons, Nadab and Abihu, died because they disobeyed God. They offered strange fire, Leviticus 10. And so you had Zadok and Abiathar. They're the descendants to carry on the priesthood. But Abiathar was unfaithful to the Lord because he was unfaithful to David. He joined with Adonijah rather than David. Zadok remained faithful to David. And God remembered him with this reward for his faithful service. He says, you'll serve as priests in my house. A moment of faithfulness exhibited 1,000 years of reward. That's a pretty good return. Don't forget it, brother and sister. Your moments of service, your years of service to the Lord, he will reward. He will reward them. And reward will always be much greater in compensation than what it cost. I believe part of our reward, even during our dispensation of the church, that part of our reward will also be on display during the millennial reign of Christ as we share in his glorious rule. The church isn't mentioned in Ezekiel. The church isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. But the New Testament texts tell us that we shall reign with him, that we shall judge the world, that we shall judge angels. I don't know how all that's going to work, but that's what the Word of God says. In fact, all those who have a part in the first resurrection, Revelation 20 says, are blessed and set apart. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. Priests too, a kingdom of them, because they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So I see reward here in this city. I see renewal here in this. I see righteousness in the city. A king will reign in righteousness without a blemish of corruption with him or his administration. Justice is going to roll down from the throne of Jesus Christ the Lord and permeate the earth. And you know something? Not only will he reign in righteousness, but there'll be a desire and a hunger for that righteousness, a desire to practice it among the restored nation who now mourns for him, who repents and turns for cleansing. And they will love righteousness, and they will perform his law, kingdom law. They're not the only ones. All the nations of the earth will come. This was God's original intention to use his people to reach the nations of the world, right? And that's God's intention right now, to use you to reach people in this world. But in Micah chapter 4, he says, in the last days, these days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. You got people going, flowing up. Usually things flow down. People are flowing up to this central place on earth, where Jesus Christ is reigning as king and sitting as priest and king. And he says, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, they say. And they will. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God's plan for his people Israel is going to come to pass. He's going to use the nation again. He's not done with the nation of Israel. They come to be taught, the nations come to be taught of the righteous ways of the Lord. God has used his people to bring the nations to him. Now, looking at the clock, I'll leave all of this behind. I just wanted to say a few things about the final place before the gospel is preached. The eternal dwelling of God with his people. What happens at the end of that 1,000 years? It almost seems wrong to just gloss over 1,000 years so quickly and hopefully not cavalierly. But at the end of the millennium, what takes place? I want you to turn, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, just so that we can see it ourselves. Revelation 20, verse 7. You'll note that in verse 6, we read about reigning with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He's confined during the whole 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. That's another reason why it's going to be such a glorious time period. Satan and his hosts will be banished from the whole thing altogether. But he's now loosed out of his prison. Verse 8, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. And he will be there forever. And we say, amen. Then will follow, starting in verse 11, the judgment of the great white throne. All the wicked dead of all the ages stand before the Lord to be judged of their deeds, and they're cast into the lake of fire. A very solemn passage of Scripture. And then he says in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. All enemies now have been put down. All enemies have been destroyed. Satan himself has been cast into the lake of fire. All those who are the unrighteous have been cast there with him. And death itself, the last enemy, has been cast into the lake of fire. All enemies put down. What will happen next? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that, he says it like this. He says, then comes the end. Then comes the end. When Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And he says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, unto God, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him. Submission is a good word, by the way. Then shall the Son himself be subject unto him, that God may be all in all, that God may be everything and in everything. Will he be in everything? We'll see it in just a moment. Christ will deliver a perfect kingdom to the Father in order that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb might dwell with humanity forever. You might remember, of course, that God's original purpose with man was to put him in the garden, give him dominion over all of the earth, all of the spheres of earth, animal realm, every kingdom he was to exercise dominion over. And Adam lost it, right? And here is one who takes the kingdoms of the world and now restores it, offers it to God. A perfect kingdom. He's made everything right, removed everything that is wrong, made it right, delivers it up to the Father. And after that 1,000 years, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Peter tells us that the old it goes away with a great noise. I do believe in the Big Bang. It's just later. A great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, for the former things are passed away. And a city descends upon that new earth. John sees it coming down from heaven in his final vision in the book of Revelation. So just look over now finally at verse, or chapter 21, verse 1. Revelation 21 and 1. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And Christ has made it all possible because of the effects of his righteous reign. Because he was the Lamb who was slain, and because of his actions in delivering up a perfect kingdom to his Father. This city, if you have some explanations about some of these things, I really would love to talk to you afterwards. But it seems to me that this city that is the same one that the Hebrew writer tells us about in chapter 12 of his epistle. He says in chapter 12 and verse 22, telling the Hebrew believers about where they're going and who's already there, he says, you've come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. A vast multitude of angels are there. to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Church of the Firstborn. The church saints are there, which are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. God is there. And to the spirits, not the bodies yet, of just, of righteous people made perfect. Now, Old Testament saints who had not received their bodies yet, as he writes to them in AD 60, whatever, right? He says they haven't had their bodies yet, and so he describes them as the spirits of just men made perfect. And he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, they're all there. It seems that Christ, all God's angels, God himself, all of his redeemed, have been there, either in body or spirit or both. But now it descends, making it possible for these redeemed millennial saints to have access to the city also. And so the city comes down. It's seated upon a new earth. It ascends upward into a new heaven. It's the center of it all. It's the dwelling place of God with his people. I'll just say something about the arrangement of the city. Lies four square. We're told, we won't read the verses, it's about 1,500 miles in every direction. Now, 1,500 miles takes us from where I live in North Carolina, two-thirds across the United States. And then I go north from there, and I think I'm somewhere in Canada. And then I look at the region and say, a lot of people could fit there. And then it staggers your mind to say, yeah, and put that same measurement up above you too. A perfect cube, just like the Holy of Holies was that perfect cube, the sanctuary. This is the sanctuary of it all, the new heavens, the new earth. And right in the center of it all, this city, the arrangement of the city, the absences of the city. There's a lot of things that aren't here. I'm glad they're not here. No sorrow, no sickness, no suffering. Every city on earth has always been marked by all of these things. Not this city. No tears there. No tragedies there. No cancer there. No loss of loved ones there. No sorrow, no sickness, no suffering, no sin. He says in verse 8, gives a list of all the kinds of people that won't be there. You know something? I think he says that, he inserts it right there, because one of the great sources of pain and misery is the very presence of those who are characterized by those things, by those sinful deeds. He says, they won't be there. Nothing that defiles it will be able to enter in. There won't be sin there. Obviously, there won't be a Satan there. He's in the lake of fire. He was able to be in the garden, and he spoiled it. He won't be able to spoil this. This is forever. No Satan, no sacrifices being offered in this sanctuary, because there's already a sacrifice there. John tells us he's the Lamb. He's the Lamb. Sacrifice has been made. No sun, or at least no need of it. No need of the sun, because the Lamb is the light thereof. His light will permeate the city. He tells us then in verse 22, no sanctuary, because there's not a place in the city where you go to meet God. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. His glory, his presence fills it. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The Lord God Almighty stresses that our being there is a result of his all-powerful and sovereign plan of grace. But the Lamb is there. The Lamb stresses how God's plan to bring us there was accomplished. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The arrangement of the city, the absences of the city, and as I sit down, the activities in the city. You can't help but notice a few of them. Every realm will bring him glory. Every realm will bring God glory. He says the kings and the nations of the earth, the new earth, will bring their glory into it. From the new heavens. See, all angelic opposition has been put down. And his angels will carry out his bidding. From the new heavens, they will bring their glory. The new earth will bring their glory. It's extending high enough upward into the new heaven. And within the city itself, everyone will bring glory. Because his servants will worship him. His servants will serve. Every realm brings him glory. Every need is supplied. The river of life is flowing. Satisfaction eternal will be found in God and in the Lamb. The tree of life provides all that we will ever need to sustain us eternally. Every realm brings Him glory. Every need is supplied. Every knee is bowed before Him. His servants will worship Him. And every reward is eternal. It wasn't just for 1,000 years. It's longer. It's longer than that. He says in verse 5, "And they shall reign forever and ever." Our reward doesn't end after the 1,000 years. There's a new earth upon which to rule. There's a new heaven with angelic beings in it over which to reign. I've saved this one for the last. Every eye is fixed. Every eye is fixed. Verse 4, he says, "They shall see His face." Whose face? We will have already seen the face of Christ. And it seems to me from Scripture we could see His face today. When He comes to rapture the church to Himself, we'll see the face of the one who died for us. He says, now this is something else. They shall see His face. We're looking upon the face, not only of the Lamb, but the Lord God Almighty. No one could look upon the face of God and live before. But then we will. I don't profess to understand what this will actually be like. We will see His face and live. And we will probably wonder if we ever lived before we saw His face. The joys of earth can never fill. The heart that's tasted of Thy love, no portion would I seek until I reign with Thee, my Lord above, when I shall gaze upon Thy face and know more fully all Thy grace. The eternal dwelling place of God is with His people. May such a bright prospect fill us with joy and motivate us in our service for Him, for this is the place of our reward and the place where God is all the glory. May the Lord bless His word.